Just this morning I mentioned in introducing Dr. Strauss something which I'm almost hesitant to mention again, but let me introduce Dr. Strauss by repeating the fact that about 4 or 5 years ago, at the end of one of our services, a young couple were leaving the chapel. I think it probably was their first time to have been here. And they introduced themselves to me as Mr. and Mrs. John Strauss. I said, you know, there's a very well-known Bible teacher in America whose name is Lehman Strauss. Do you know him, or could you by any chance be related to him? And of course, John said, he's my father. And that was particularly thrilling to me because, very honestly, for a number of years, I had hoped and wanted somehow to have Dr. Strauss minister in this church, hopefully often. And we have been able to have Dr. Strauss here. We're glad to have him today. Dr. Strauss was a pastor for 25 years, 18 years in Pennsylvania, in one church in Pennsylvania for that period of time, 7 years in Detroit as pastor of Highland Park Baptist Church. For the last 10 years, he has given his time entirely to itinerant Bible teaching ministry in conferences and churches across the nation and indeed around the world. It's a great joy to have Dr. Strauss here ministering and teaching today.
Thank you, Pastor. I'm glad that John was not ashamed to own me as his father. And otherwise, I might never be here. He said, that's my pop, and then that just about summed it up. Of course, you know that pop corn is the father of all corn. I'll do better tonight. I can see that I'm not coming through too well here. I'm not getting this. There goes a thread on my double-knit suit. Oh, my soul. Well, cost me a suit to come already. I can see that. That's a joy to be with you. We've been having a good time in the first two sessions. If you didn't get in for the Sunday school hour, welcome. We're glad you're here. You ought to be in that Sunday school hour. I have a pastor's heart, and I have some pastor's ideas. I like to see every church member in the Sunday school and every Sunday school member in the church. I think this makes for a real good relationship, so I'll get that little pitch in there while I can. Now, we won't waste a lot of time with preliminaries. I do hope that you will visit that book table there. We do not make our living selling books. I write books because it's part of my ministry, and books are an essential tool to the Bible student, and the books are very greatly reduced. There's no tax on them, and they're available. May I suggest that you look at the twin commentaries on Daniel and Revelation? You might want to have these in your library. And also there is a complete series of studies today on one tape, specially prepared, the complete series on one large tape. I mention that because the books are there through the kindness of your pastor. We were able to make them available to you. And if you buy them, I won't have to carry them around with me. They won't take them and trade for gasoline or meals or motel or anything. They just don't want them. So we'll have them here for you. Open your Bible, please, to the book of James. The book of James. Just leave your Bible rest open there for a moment, because we're going to turn to a couple of other passages by way of introduction, and then we'll get back to the book of James shortly. I want to draw your attention first to what I believe to be a key to help us unlock the door into the storehouse of truth to be found in this little gem of an epistle. It's found in verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now it is almost essential that we state at the outset that James is not appealing for that which is nowhere taught in the Bible, namely sinless perfection in the life of a Christian. That is not the appeal here. The word perfect connotes the idea of maturity or reaching a desired goal that has been established for the believer. It does not mean sinless perfection. If we clear the air on that, it will help us a little bit. Where life begins, life ought to develop. Becoming a Christian is a vital, living experience. It is not something that is merely intellectual or academic. It is possible for any one of us in this gathering this morning to be a professing Christian intellectually or academically, but never have had the vital living experience of a Christian. It is easy to believe. There is today what I usually refer to as an academic or an intellectual faith. You can believe in the inspiration of the Bible, in the virgin birth and deity and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and end up in hell. It's possible to have an intellectual, academic faith and never be born again. Becoming a Christian, I said and repeat, is a vital, living experience. When I was a boy, I was reared in a home where I never saw a Bible. I never saw my parents inside of a church. But I was influenced by a lad about my age who lived on the same block on which we lived. And he sang in a boys' choir in an Episcopal church in the city of Philadelphia. And he encouraged me to go. He said, if you go down there on Friday night, you can join our choir and they'll let you wear a nice robe. I enjoyed singing. I'm not a singer now, don't get me wrong. I sang in the quartet once. It was called the Sewing Machine Quartet, but there wasn't a singer in the group. And so I went down to this church with my friend Allison Patton, and for many weeks I sang in the boys' choir. And part of the ritual in that church service every Sunday morning was for everyone to stand and recite something that I memorized and recited every week, the so-called Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, so forth and so on. Many of you know it. Now, many people can stand and recite that, and that's an orthodox creed. The statements in that creed are true to the Word of God. But the memorizing and reciting and the receiving intellectually the statements or the doctrine of that creed will never make one a Christian. Becoming a Christian is a vital living experience described in the Scripture in several ways. But in particular, for our lesson this morning, it is described as passing out of death into life. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed out of death into life. In Ephesians 2:1, Paul said, "And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." You are not born again. You are spiritually dead no matter what you believe, intellectually, academically. But the moment you savingly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, experientially believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you pass out of death into life. So that every saved person has experienced new life in Christ. This is God's own life. Peter says we become partakers of the divine nature. Think of it. God the Holy Spirit enters into the body of the believing sinner. And that believing sinner becomes a sharer with God in his nature. Now every saved person has that life from God. This is what makes him a true Christian in the biblical sense of the word. But unfortunately, not all who receive life mature, grow. There are people in the world today who were victims of arrested development. They never grew. Maybe the whole body is deformed in some way that perhaps they're maybe 3.5-4 feet tall. Or you'll find someone with an arm that has not been fully developed, or a leg that has not been fully developed. This is abnormal, and yet there are unfortunate people like this. But more pathetic than those who have been arrested in their development physically is the fact that we have among professing Christians and even Christians those who have been arrested spiritually and have never developed. They never grow up. Now there are different stages of Christian growth. Paul said to the Corinthians in his first epistle, chapter 3, "I could not write unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Now, a carnal person in that text is a saved person. There are two words in 1 Corinthians 3:1, beginning with the letter B, that will support this. "And I, brethren, could not write unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." That proves that they were saved, that they were carnal. The problem with the Corinthians were they never grew up spiritually. They never developed. They were victims of arrested development. And whenever there is a Christian who does not grow, who does not develop, you can see all the earmarks of childishness and immaturity. Now, when a Christian remains immature, he's in a dangerous situation. It seems to me that where life begins, where life has been experienced, it ought to be the desire on the part of every living soul, spiritually alive in Christ, to want to grow and develop. The great apostle Paul felt this way in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. He said, "I have not apprehended that for which I have been apprehended." What he is saying is, I have not fully laid hold of all of that for which God laid hold of me. But this one thing I do. Now, Paul said, from here on out, I'm going to be a specialist. I'm going to major on one thing. This one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind. Looking ahead to the things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying in substance is this: I have matriculated in God's school, but I have not graduated. And I have not fully developed to the stage where God wants me. God laid hold of me. He saved me for a purpose. But I have not fully laid hold of all of that for which he laid hold of me. So from here on out, I'm going to major on growing in my Christian life. I'm going to forget the things that are behind. Now, just in passing, let me say, I refer to this as Paul's spiritual wastebasket. And every Christian needs a spiritual wastebasket. Sometimes our spiritual growth is hindered because we are unwilling to forget some things we ought to forget. We have hurt feelings and we harbor and hide and hold those feelings in our hearts. They should have been thrown in the wastebasket a long time ago, my brother, my sister. And we don't forget some things we ought to forget. And Paul said, I want to forget some things. I'll throw them in the wastebasket, but from here on out, I'm going to exercise myself to grow, to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. Now, Peter, in his second epistle, expresses it this way. Chapter 1, add to your faith. What he's saying, it is not enough merely to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is something to be added to this initial faith in Christ. He expresses it more keenly in 2 Peter 3:18 when he says, but grow in grace, even the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, it seems to me this morning that those of us who are truly saved, who have passed out of death into life, would be sick and tired of acting like spiritual babies. We should be fed up with ourselves and want to develop and want to grow. And say, Lord, what must I throw in that wastebasket? What must I forget? And God, help me to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. Now, this is what James is all about. Growing up. Literally, this is what it's all about. If you will read these five chapters through and underline every appearance of the word perfect, I think you will agree with me that this is one of the major thrusts of this little epistle of five chapters. Now, we have been approaching chapter 1 in the light of four tests that we believers take to determine for ourselves, not as judges of one another. I can't take this test from Mrs. Strauss this morning. She can't take it for me. I must take it for myself. I have to come to church, listen to the Word of God, or read my Bible the way I would go into a court of law or a lawyer's office or a judge's room to hear a will read of a wealthy relative. I never had one. But if I ever had a rich relative who died and I knew his will was going to be read on a certain day, I think I'd be there for one reason only. You better believe it. How much did Uncle Benny leave me? What is there in it for me? Now, this is not selfish when we approach the Bible. It's the only way to come to the Word of God. What is there in it for me? What can I get out of this to make me a better Christian? To help me to grow up and mature? And this is what James is all about. Now, there are four tests in chapter 1. We take the test for ourselves and not for another. In the King James or Authorized Version, you will note the tests are identified with words beginning with the letter T. The alliteration is not mine. I did not write the Bible. I merely teach it. So you will please note those words. They are keys. They will help you. They help me. The first test in verses 1 through 12 has to do with the believer's trials. Verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Change the word temptation in verse 2 to trials. Literally, that's what it is. The context will bear that out. Very often, dear people, the context is more important in the interpretation of a text than the exegesis of that text or that verse. Never take a text out of its context. Notice it in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth not temptation in the sense of a solicitation to do wrong, because the proof is in the verse, for when he is tried. Blessed is the man that endureth trial or testing, for when he is tried. Test number one, how do I react to my trials? As a mature Christian or as an immature Christian? Am I childish? Test number two has to do with literal temptation in the sense of a solicitation to do wrong. Verses 13 through 16. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. We're not dealing now with trials, we're dealing with the temptation in the sense of a solicitation to engage in moral wrong, behavior that God does not approve. So test number two, which we took in the Sunday school hour, how do I resist temptation? These are test questions. How do I react to my trials as a mature or an immature person? How do I resist temptation as a mature Christian or an immature Christian? Test number three has to do with the truth, verses 18 through 25. Verse 18 says of his own will, verses 17 through 25. Verse 18 says of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Test number three, which is the key to the whole chapter, I believe, and which provides the know-how for getting victory over trials and temptation is in this one. How do I respond to the truth? How do I respond to the truth? How are you going to respond to the truth this morning? Not to the preacher, not to his personality, but to the truth of God's Word. And our response to the truth will determine the measure of our spiritual growth. How do I respond to the truth? And then at 7 o'clock tonight, we take the tongue test, verse 26. Many men among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue. I said this morning that this is the toughest one, the tongue test. And I said to the folks that they were thin-skinned and couldn't take it, they wouldn't be here at 7 o'clock tonight. Then I added that, of course, if you're not here at 7 o'clock, I'll know you're thin-skinned. All right. Now, let us look at test number one. I hope I'm not confused. Is this the right message for this hour? You bring the one at 8:30 that you bring at 11. I think that's the way it's supposed to be. All right. Let us take test number one, assuming that you missed test number one. Let us take it now. Now, keep your score a secret. I mean, it's none of my business what grade you get. And you better believe it's not going to be any of your business what grade I get. But we're going to take this test for ourselves this morning. How do I react to my trials? Now, let me say, by way of introduction to this part of the study, that it is wrong for a Christian to believe that now that he or she has been saved, that there will be no trials, no tribulations, no heartaches, no heartbreaks. Don't ever get that idea, my friend. I want you to turn back, if you will, please, to the book of Job. Be embarrassed if that's not the book that I want. Yes, chapter 5. Job chapter 5. I want you to look at two verses in Job, and may I caution you to look for something that's repeated in each of these verses. Now, both verses are about trouble. But there's a repetition here, and I want you to pick out the repetition. Job 5:7, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Now, when you look at chapter 14 and verse 1 of the same book, chapter 14, verse 1, man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. Now, what have you noticed? There's trouble in both verses, and trouble is associated with life. It comes with us when we come into the world. Did you notice both texts speak of man being born unto trouble? Man that is born of woman. Man is born unto trouble. It's a part of life. And because I am a Christian, this does not mean that I am now free from trouble. But as a believer, I should react to my problems and my trials and my difficulties and the strains of life. I should react to them differently from the actions of an unsaved person. And certainly, if I'm growing as I ought to grow, if I am maturing, I will not react to my trials as an immature, childish babe in Christ. Now we'll examine the context of James. We're ready now for the test. How do I react to my trials? Now there are many reasons why God permits the believer to experience tribulation and trial. It is an established fact that this is a part of life. It comes with us when we enter into this world. And may I say something here for the benefit of the younger generation? If you have never had your heart broken, there's only one reason for that. You haven't lived quite long enough. You stick around for a few years, you'll know what it is to weep, my friend. You'll know what it is to have a broken heart and a crushed spirit just as surely as you're in this room. Now, the way we react to these trials will determine the stage of development in our Christian life and experience. There are four things in the context that I want to point out relative to the Christian's trials. Number one, the reason for this trial. Why does God allow it? This is only one of the many reasons stated in Scripture. James says, my brethren, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials, diverse temptations, different kinds of testings, different forms of tribulation, not solicitation to evil. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh what? Patience. But then he goes on to say, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect or mature. All right, then, God is going to use the trial or the test or the tribulation to cultivate in the heart and life and experience of his child that precious virtue we know as patience. Is there anyone in our audience this morning who does not need patience? Will you please stand? No one standing. Hebrews 10:36. For ye have need of patience. If I need patience, what may I expect? What may I expect? Tribulation. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. Tribulation worketh patience. Now, the way I react to the trial will determine whether God is accomplishing in me what needs to be accomplished to give me patience. Tribulation worketh patience. The reason why God allows the trial is he's trying to burn something out of this heart of mine to make me the kind of a Christian that will glorify him and be effective in my witness before others. And I want you to know, beloved, from my own experience and from observation, an impatient Christian has a very weak witness. How do I react to my trials? Just before Christmas, before we left for Oklahoma, we were in Florida, and we were walking through a department store. And a young mother with a little girl, maybe 4 years of age, was doing her Christmas shopping. And now, I'm not a mother, but if I had a lot of Christmas shopping to do in crowded stores, I wouldn't take my 4-year-old daughter if I knew I was going to have 2 arms full of packages, that's for sure. But I'm not telling you mothers what to do with your children. I didn't come for that. But this mother was loaded down with packages, and her little girl, maybe 4 years of age, was apparently instructed to stay right behind mother's coat. And this little girl, about 4, saw something in a glass case that attracted her eye. And she stopped and looked. Little girls are not supposed to look. Little girls are not supposed to stop. Little girls are supposed to stay right on mommy's coat. Mother turned around, and the little girl was not there. She couldn't find her. That woman panicked. She was in her late 20s, 30 years of age. She panicked. She turned around. She started yelling her little girl's name. Finally, she saw the little girl looking in a glass case. She dropped her packages on the floor. She grabbed that child in a fit of temper, and she shook that child until I thought the kid's head would fly off. My heart went out to that mother. Why, her behavior didn't match the behavior of the 4-year-old. Sure, it was a trial to do your Christmas shopping in a crowded store with a 4-year-old daughter. That's no snap. That's a chore. I agree to that. But such immaturity. My heart went out to the mother. I said, oh, God, help her. I wonder if she's saved. I wonder if she has life. I wonder if she knows what it means to be born again. How do we react to our trials? What is that first impulse when something goes wrong? I was just reached out of the air for an illustration this morning, simple one. A man comes down for his breakfast. His eggs are too hard, much, much too hard. His coffee is too strong, much, much too strong. And his toast is too burnt, much, much too burnt. And he looks at that mess. What's his first reaction? Not the second reaction. Not when he has to go into the bedroom and say to his crying wife, I'm sorry, honey. I suppose you'll have to buy me a new stack for Christmas. I just blew mine. I'm sorry. Not second reaction. You see, the first reaction reveals maturity or immaturity. My wife and I were in Canada. The lady came to me. She said, you know, my husband is really a wonderful Christian. He is growing, and he's becoming real spiritual. I said, well, that's fine. She said, let me tell you something. One evening I said, honey, what do you want in your lunchbox tomorrow? She said, give me the usual coffee and make me a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And so the next morning, he took his lunchbox and went off to work. Noontime, he opened his lunchbox, bowed his head, and thanked God for his food. And he opened his sandwich. It was wrapped in a Glad bag, but he wasn't so glad when he opened it. His wife had smeared a piece of bread with jelly. And inadvertently, unknowingly, reached for the mustard jar instead of the peanut butter. And she just spread that jelly with a heavy layer of mustard. She said that he wasn't sure he said, I thank the Lord for it. He said, I guess I better eat it. He opened his thermos bottle. Now, Mrs. Strauss is here this morning. She'll tell you that this actually happened. It's not a tall story. He opened his thermos bottle. She had the hot water and the milk, but forgot to add the coffee. And he had a combination of hot water and milk. He poured that out and took a sip. He said, what goes here? Well, he said, I thank God for it. I better drink it. So he ate his jelly and mustard sandwich and drank his hot water and milk. And he had a few minutes and went to the telephone and called his wife. He said, honey, she said, is there anything wrong? No, no. He said, why did you call? He said, how are you today? Well, she said, I'm fine. She said, why did you call? Oh, he said, I just called to thank you for my lunch. Well, she said, you've never called me before to thank me for it. Oh, but he said, honey, this one was different. Hey, I like that. I like that. I can imagine how some of us would react to a mess like that, huh? Guess what would be our first reaction? Now, I know you ladies are sitting there saying, boy, that's my old man, all right, that's right down his alley. Well, come on now, how do you react? You don't get your way. Your little trial. Well, my husband's always rubbing my fur the wrong way. No, he's not. Just turn the cat around. How do I react to my trials? As a mature person or an immature person? I'll take the test for yourself. I know it hurts, but I love you. I didn't come to hurt you. I came to help. Now, the reason for the trial is patience. In the context, may I suggest the reaction to the trial? Now, assuming that I'm growing up, I have the life of Christ in me, the reaction to the trial is one of pleasantness. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various types of trials. Oh, wait, you say, brother, that's asking too much. Well, it is asking too much of an immature Christian, of course. You know, you have a big, strong man, 6 feet tall, 200 pounds, but he's still going around in his spiritual rompers, and he still plays in the spiritual playpen, and he still sucks his spiritual nipple bottle. I wouldn't expect him to be very pleasant when something goes wrong. No. You see, the pleasant reaction comes from the mature child of God. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various types of trials. Some years ago, while involved in a mission in the Orient, I was in an accident and sustained a broken right knee. Bone broken in my knee, and was taken to a hospital in Tokyo, and they set the knee and put it in a full cast. And I traveled through the Korea and Japan for several weeks, and then went back to the hospital to have the cast removed. The missionary had been transporting me in his car, and the doctor put me on a table and sawed the cast down. It weighed 8.5 pounds, plaster Paris cast. I'd been dragging that thing all through the Orient. Most unpleasant experience. And when he saw that cast and broke it open and just lifted my leg out gently,
I gave a sigh of relief. You'll never know. I didn't have a shower all of those weeks. I couldn't with that plaster Paris cast. Just casual body washes, and it was so refreshing to get out of that thing. And I said, phew, is it ever good to get out of that miserable thing? And the missionary was sitting beside me, put his hand on me, said, Brother Strauss, James 1:2 says, count it all joy when you're falling in, not when you're getting out. Oh, I was preaching the victorious Christian life to those Japanese and those Koreans. And there I was griping about that little 8.5-pound cast. Poor me. I wrote home to my wife and told her what a martyr she had for a husband. We are immature, aren't we, dear people? The reaction should be one of pleasantness. Now, if I'm growing up, what is the resource during the trial? The reason for the trial is patience. The reaction to the trial should be pleasantness. What is the resource during the trial? Verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, go to the telephone and call your closest friend at once. I need somebody to cry on. Is that what we do? Oh, we do anything if we're not growing up, don't we? We'll latch on to the first person who can sympathize and pet us, stroke our fur, soothe us. But you know, beloved, as we start to grow up, we intuitively and instinctively reach up for God. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, I don't need wisdom when everything's going my way, neither do you. You know, when we have pocket full of money and enough good health to enjoy it, things are going pretty smoothly. I don't need much wisdom. My work is routine. My job is secure. My wife is reasonably happy. My husband doesn't seem to be having too many problems. We can buy all the things we need. Don't need much wisdom. But I'll tell you, when the problems arise and the trials and the tribulations set in, dear Christian brothers and sisters, we need wisdom. And we need the wisdom that God alone can give. Now, where do I turn? If I can flee to the secret place and close in with God to continue that unbroken fellowship I've been enjoying before the trial came, so much easier. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And God giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. It'll be given to you. God isn't toying with us here. But you come to me and trust me. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't share our joys and sorrows with one another. The exhortation is to bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I think the genuinely sincere child of God who's growing up will be glad to share the burdens of others. It's a good thing to call the pastor and share your problem and ask him to pray and have God's people pray for you. And then for you in turn to pray for others. This is good. This binds our hearts in Christian love. But our first instinct should be the need for the wisdom of God. Now, mature Christians reach out to God for help instinctively. The resource during the trial is prayer. Now, hurriedly and in conclusion, the reward after the trial. We haven't time for exposition of the in-between here, but look at verse 12. Now this concludes the first section of chapter 1. Blessed is the man that endureth, not temptation in the sense of a solicitation to engage in some bad behavior. Blessed is the man that endureth trial or testing or tribulation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. God offers crowns to believers, not to be worn on our heads, I'm sure. By the looks of the shapes of some of the heads I've seen, I think God himself would have to work overtime to get a crown to fit and look half decent. But that's not what the crowns are for. Crowns are symbols of reward, of triumph. And the crowns in the New Testament are those rewards that the Lord Jesus will give to or withhold from the believer when he comes again. Revelation 22:12, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me. And has it ever occurred to you that a percentage of rewards to be given to or withheld from Christians at the judgment seat of Christ will depend upon our growth in grace and the way we have reacted to our trials? You see, if I grow up and behave as a mature person, God is glorified, and my life blesses others, and it rubs off and becomes an effective witness for the Lord Jesus. I think this is what God is seeking to accomplish in all of our lives. James says, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, mature, grown up, complete, wanting nothing. Isn't it refreshing to be with mature Christians who can take the bumps of life in stride? I want to be that kind of a Christian, don't you? It would seem to me that any person who really has life would want to develop and mature and not be a victim of arrested development and continue as a spiritual baby all of his natural lifetime. May God help us to apply the Word and make us the kind of Christians we ought to be. And you know where it'll show up first? At home. At home. That's where it shows up first. Let us bow for prayer, please. It is possible that someone came who is not saved. You are not denying any of the great truths of our historic Christian faith. But yet, deep down in your heart of hearts, you know you've never been born again. My dear friend, will you this morning just call on the Lord, open your heart, let the Lord Jesus come in. He wants to save you. And then for those of us who are Christians, why not just lift your heart as I want to lift mine and say, Lord, take this truth from thy word and help me to apply it that I might grow thereby. Pastor Cotton will now come while our heads are bowed and close with prayer.
As we continue in this moment of private and personal prayer, I want to invite our guests to a time of fellowship. I'd like to encourage our members and friends to get acquainted with those around you and remind you of the services here at the church this evening. Now, our Father, we've witnessed again the fact that the Bible, the Scriptures, indeed are like a mirror in which we behold ourselves. Grant that we shall not be the kind of person who straightway forgets what manner of person he is. But having, through the Bible, been shown some of the immaturities of our experience, may we also, through your word, be caused to grow and develop. As we depart from here this morning, cause us to depart with an awareness that you are at work in us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.